Well, this morning, since we do have the blessing and privilege of a baptism, baptizing little Shiloh Johnson, and since in the past, when we had the privilege of baptizing little Lexi, we did give an overview and a brief summary defense of infant baptism, and it's a brief summary that I plan to present on into the future. I thought that we would take this time to unpack the essence of that defense of infant baptism and to even expand upon it. And so that will be our aim this morning, a case for infant baptism. And you'll see on your handouts, we'll look at that in four major sections or steps, moving from the covenantal foundations to the Old Testament regulations to New Testament affirmations to present applications. Covenantal foundations, Old Testament regulations, New Testament affirmations, and present applications. There'll be much scripture that is drawn on this morning, but we'll take as our primary text to read and open from Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. So if you would turn there for the reading of God's Word, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Hear now the word of God. This is the infallible, pure as silver tried in a furnace seven times, inerrant, holy word of the living and true God. Hear it now as such. Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Since the reading of God's Word this morning. Well, the first covenantal foundation stone that we'll lay this morning in our case for infant baptism is the scriptural teaching of the two Adams. That there are two and only two Adams. And when we say Adams, we don't mean mere men. That's what the Hebrew word can mean, Adam. It can mean simply man. Rather, what we are speaking about is the more theological or technical use of that term, Adam, to refer to a covenant head or a covenant representative. And the scriptures teach that there are only two of those Adams, two covenant heads who represent all of mankind. All of mankind is either seen as being in union with the first Adam or with the second Adam. Romans 5, 14 through 15 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And then 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47. "The first man, Adam, became a living being. This last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So the scriptures teach, you see out there, two Adams, two covenant heads and representatives. And then the scriptures also teach, in conjunction with the two Adams, that there are two and only two corresponding covenants made with those two Adams. There is the covenant of works made with the first Adam, and there is the covenant of grace made with the second Adam. Okay, so there are two Adams, two covenant heads, and two, and only two, corresponding covenants. And the reason that matters is because this doctrine of the two Adams and the two corresponding covenants teaches us that every post-fall covenant made with man must be understood to be an administration of the one underlying covenant of grace. It teaches, it's actually the foundational underlying teaching, that the covenant of grace is one in essence. It's the foundational teaching which teaches the essential unity of the one covenant of grace, of that second covenant. Okay, and as we go, we'll continue to see why understanding this, that the covenant of grace, the second covenant, is one as to essential unity, is foundational for the case of infant baptism. But building on that, it's not just the two Adams which teach us about the essential unity of this second covenant made with the second Adam. There is much other proof for this essential unity, for the further proof that all of the post-fall covenants are in fact administrations of one underlying covenant of grace. First is, you can track with all of this on your sheets, first is that every post-Adamic, that is, after Adam in the fall, every post-Adamic administration of the covenant of grace is expressly referred to as the everlasting covenant. The covenant with Noah, Genesis 9:16. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. The Mosaic covenant, speaking to his people Israel, God says, Isaiah 24:5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? And then lastly, the new administration. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. And then reflecting upon that, Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So every administration is referred to as the everlasting covenant, showing, indicating that they are administrations of one covenant of grace, referred to as the everlasting covenant, made in everlasting with the mediator and all the elect in him, and unto everlasting. Second is Ephesians 2:12. Ephesians 2:12, we see the unity of this covenant in the promise that unifies these covenantal administrations. Ephesians 2:12, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. having no hope and without God in the world. You may remember from the sermon on that passage that literally there in the Greek, it's the covenants of the promise. The covenants of the promise, signifying that original promise of the covenant of grace, of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is the seed of every other gracious promise of God. And so we see in the covenants, plural, that there is a diversity, but that they are unified around this one unifying promise. The promise, unity and diversity. Covenants, plural, diversity. The promise, singular, essential unity. Okay, so again, we're seeing the essential unity of the one covenant of grace. Third, then, Christ teaches that he is the substance, the one mediator of the one covenant of grace. He is the substance of every administration of the one covenant. And he teaches this, Luke 24:44. Christ said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. It's a trifecta of referring to the Old Testament in its totality. It's all about Christ. It's all centered on Christ. It all looks forward to Christ. And similar such teaching is found in John 5:39, Acts 3:17-26, and 1 Peter 1:6-12, that Christ is the substance of every administration of the one underlying covenant of grace. The second Adam unifies the second covenant. It's all one in essence. A fourth proof of the essential unity of the one covenant of grace is that every administration is unified in the one condition of salvation. Faith. Faith in Christ. And Hebrews 11 proves this irrefutably. From Abel unto the New Testament saints, it's always by faith, by faith, by faith in every single administration. From Abel, through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, it's all by faith. And by faith alone that one is saved, enters into the covenant of grace. Fifth proof of the essential unity is that they all have the same blessings. All of the administrations of the one covenant of grace hold out and promise to the people of God the same essential spiritual blessings. Regeneration is promised to the people of God. Deuteronomy 30:6. Psalm 51:10. John 3:3-5. And there we know Jesus expects Nicodemus, he should have known about this doctrine of regeneration, about this new birth, because it was taught all across the pages of the Old Covenant. Justification. Genesis 15:6. Psalm 32:1-5. Romans 4:1-9. Forgiveness of sins and righteousness in the mediator, promised in every administration of the covenant of grace. And then lastly, eternal life, everlasting life. Exodus 3:6, with Matthew 22:32, where God in Exodus said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Jesus says that this proves that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, everlasting life. And then Hebrews 11:10 shows that eternal life is a promised blessing in every administration of the covenant of grace. So same spiritual blessings held out and promised, namely regeneration, justification, and eternal life. And then sixth and last proof for the unity of the covenant of grace is the unity of the people of God in the one covenant of grace. You remember Genesis 3:15, when the Adamic administration of the covenant of grace is first made, there are only two kinds of people mentioned. There is the seed of the serpent, that is, those who are in union with the first Adam, who have the devil as their father. There's the seed of the woman, those in union with the second Adam, those who have the God of heaven, the Father of heaven, as their father. And so from the very get-go, we see there are only two kinds of people, two covenant communities. Okay? Those under the curse of the covenant of works, those under the blessing of the covenant of grace. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Believers in Christ are seen as the seed of Abraham. One people, one covenant community by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 11, picture the illustration of the olive tree, presents the one people of God as one organic covenant community by which some are cut off, others are grafted in, but it's one tree, one people of God. And thus it's not surprising that in the Scriptures we see the old covenant people of God referred to as the church and the new covenant people of God referred to as Israel. Acts 7:38. There is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. And that word there for the congregation is the Greek word ekklesia. It's the word everywhere else translated the church. And so Israel in the wilderness is called the church. And then Galatians 6:16. We read, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and or even upon the Israel of God. Philippians 3:3, also called the circumcision, the new covenant church is. And thus we see one people. Israel in the old covenant can be called the church, and the church in the new covenant can be called Israel. One people, because there's one covenant of grace, one covenant of grace, you see, in essential unity of the covenant of grace. So the arguments for the essential unity of the covenant of grace are two Adams and only two Adams, corresponding with two covenants and only two covenants. That this second covenant, the covenant of grace, is referred to across every administration as the everlasting covenant. That every covenantal administration is seen to be unified by one singular promise, that they all center upon and point to one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith is the one condition of this covenant across every administration, that they signify and point people to and consist of the same spiritual blessings in every administration, and that there is one and only one people across every administration. Okay? Essential unity of the covenant of grace. And then related to that, but distinct enough for our purposes this morning, is the essential unity of the signs and seal of initiation into this one covenant of grace and this one people of God, namely the sacramental signs of initiation, circumcision, and baptism. They both signify and seal the exact same things. First, they both signify and seal union with God and His people. Union with God and His people. Genesis 17:14, after making His promise that He will be His people's God and they will be His people, God says,
And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You cannot be cut off unless you were first united to. Okay, the cut off language signifies a prior union. Genesis chapter 7, speaking of the flood, God says that the people outside the ark were cut off. 1 Peter 3, 20, 21 says that the flood was a type of baptism. Baptism and circumcision both have these twin, dual aspects of unifying and simultaneous warnings of being cut off if one is found in unbelief. So they both signify union. Baptism as well. Romans 6, 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? 1 Corinthians 12, 13. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, into one covenant, into one mediator, into one people. Union with God is signified by both signs of initiation, circumcision, and baptism. Second, both signs and seals of initiation, circumcision, and baptism signify cleansing or purification or washing or the new heart. Jeremiah 4, 4 and 14. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. Wash your heart from the wickedness that you may be saved. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Ephesians 5, 26, as we saw recently, speaks of the washing with water, and Titus 3, 5 speaks of the washing of regeneration, that is, the washing of the new birth. Both circumcision and baptism signify union with God and cleansing and purification. Third, they both signify justification, which is to say they both signify the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of faith through Jesus Christ. Romans 4:11, speaking of Abraham, says he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. So not a sign and seal of his faith, but a sign and seal of the righteousness which is his by faith, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And thus we see baptism and circumcision both signify and seal justification by faith, forgiveness of sins and righteousness through and in Jesus Christ. And then fourth and lastly, both circumcision and baptism point to the one and same finished work of Jesus Christ, namely his death and resurrection. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, speaking about his judgment on the cross. And then you were buried with him in baptism, speaking about his death, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the death and resurrection of Christ is signified and sealed, pointed to by the one, or the unity, the unifying anticipation and sacraments of baptism and the Lord, or I'm sorry, baptism and circumcision. Okay, so you see, thus far, the two passive signs of initiation. By passive, again, we see both signs are passive. They are applied to the person. They are not partaken of, like the Passover or Lord's Supper. These two passive signs of initiation
and to the one covenant of grace and the one people of God signify and seal the same things, namely union with God, regeneration or cleansing, and justification. And they both look back, or rather circumcision looked forward to, and baptism looks back on the one and same work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, they are both spiritual in nature. Circumcision and baptism are both spiritual in nature. It's not that circumcision is fleshly and carnal, and baptism is spiritual. They're both spiritual, fundamentally, in their very nature. They signify and seal the exact same spiritual blessings. Okay, up to this point, we've seen two Adams, only two, and two and only two corresponding covenants. We've seen that the second covenant made with the second Adam, the covenant of grace, is one covenant through all ages and administrations. And we've just seen that the signs of initiation into that one covenant and that one people of God have an essential unity between them. Okay, now, the last foundation stone, the last covenantal foundation stone, which we'll lay this morning for the case of infant baptism, is that of the covenantal principle of interpretation, of biblical interpretation, which arises from this essential unity. And this is where all of this covenantal logic really comes to bear on the argument. The principle is this, and we've seen it before in past sermons, that Old Testament commands remain binding unless expressly or implicitly abrogated or expired in the New Testament by way of fulfillment or expiration. That's on your sheet, worded in a slightly different way, which I'll repeat in a minute. And this basic principle is seen in Paul's statement, or is derived from, can be derived from, amongst other passages, but Galatians 3:15. Paul says this, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it." No one annuls it or adds to it. Okay, which is to say, in another way, a covenant once confirmed remains binding unless it is abrogated by way of fulfillment or is expired by way of passing. Okay? Said another way, a covenant once confirmed remains binding. The commandments of it are not to be repealed or added to. Certainly, terms and conditions and types can be fulfilled and thus abrogated. And certainly, institutions created by or in the covenant can expire. But those are so very different than saying something is just outright arbitrarily appealed or repealed, rather, you see. Remember in the Malachi sermon, I won't rehash all of this, but we saw the distinction between natural law and positive law. And with natural law refers to those laws of God which are a reflection of His nature. Positive laws refers to those laws of God which He issues simply by way of command and which are changeable but only by Him. And then in a later Malachi sermon, we looked at the distinctions within the law of God. That there are these distinctions of ceremonial and civil and moral. We saw how God's Word clearly delineates these three categories. And then we saw how God's Word teaches clearly which of these and how they are and have been either fulfilled and abrogated or have expired and are no longer binding except for the general principles of them. We have these categories in mind. God's laws, His commands, once He gives them, cannot be randomly or without biblical warrant be said to be in any way repealed or abrogated or expired. You see, that's the biblical principle of covenant hermeneutics, covenant principles. That Old Testament commands remain binding, non-repealable, unless expressly or implicitly abrogated or expired in the New Testament
by way of fulfillment or expiration. That's just how covenants are. It's just how covenants are. Okay, it's a non-basic, non-novel, basic idea of covenant theology. Okay, and the reason that this is so important is, remember what we've seen. We aren't dispensationalists. Okay, we don't think that God only dealt with people in one way, and therefore what he said to Abraham has no relevance to us. One essential covenant, which means that commands given in that one covenant can be repealed by no other but God through fulfillment and abrogation or expiration. Thus, any commands given, if they have not been fulfilled and abrogated or expired, are still binding, are still obligatory. Okay? The commands given thus in the one covenant remain binding, again, non-repealable, unless explicitly or implicitly abrogated or expired in later administrations by way of fulfillment or expiration. Okay, and you see how this unity then is so relevant, since they are one covenant. The principle of covenant theology applies. We'll see why that matters in just a moment, but briefly again, we've seen two Adams, two corresponding covenants. We've seen that the second covenant made with the second Adam is one covenant through all ages and administrations, and the people of God are one through all ages and administrations. We've seen the signs of initiation into that one covenant have an essential unity between them. And we've just seen that since the post-fall administrations are one covenant, that therefore commands given in the one covenant remain binding unless expressly or implicitly abrogated or expired in later administrations by way of fulfillment or expiration. Okay? Those are the covenantal foundations. Now on to the Old Testament regulations. Were such commands ever given? Well, I'm glad you asked. Sign and seal of initiation into the one covenant of grace, we see such a command, Genesis 17, 10 through 13, and verse 23. Hear the word of God. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." Remember, if you are in Christ, you're a descendant of Abraham. "Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Command. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins." Command. "And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." Command. "Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised." Command. "And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So Abraham, in obedience to the commands, took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to them. There is the command. The command to be circumcised, Abraham, and to in turn circumcise the members of his household under his authority and every subsequent member who would come into his household by way of birth or external relation being brought in. Okay? There is the command to administer the sign and seal of initiation into the one covenant of grace and the one people of God. There it is. And there is also the pattern, the Abrahamic pattern. Believe and receive the sign of initiation, and then have that sign applied to your household and all of those who come after, to your descendants after you, who are within your household, who are under your household authority, you see, including children of all ages and subsequent infants. So you see, in many ways at this point, the case for infant baptism is similar to the case for the continued observance of the Sabbath. We have a positive command given in the Scriptures to observe one day out of seven to the public worship of God. It was initially commanded that this day be the last day of the week, Saturday. But then through fulfillment, there's a transition not in the duty to still observe one day of seven, but merely in which day we do observe it. From Saturday to Sunday, from the seventh day to the eighth or the first day. But the command to still observe one day in seven still applies because it's nowhere been abrogated. You see, it's a positive command that remains. And thus it is the positive command laid down in Genesis 17 in the Abrahamic pattern to receive the sign and apply that sign of initiation to your household still remains, although there's been a brief transitional fulfillment from circumcision, which pointed to the bloody sacrifice of Christ, to the sign of baptism, which looks back upon that, the non-bloody sign. So just like with the Sabbath, just a transitional fulfillment, but the abiding commandment remains, and it must remain, you see. Okay? So At this point, I would say that whether the Baptists agree or not, that it's checkmate, that the argument is over. Because the command has been given. The command has been given, and they can point to no passage after this where the command to apply the sign of initiation into the covenant of grace has been abrogated or expired. There is no such passage. Period. Second, they cannot point to a passage in the New Testament where it says, baptize only those who make a personal profession of faith. And thus, whether the Baptists like it or not, they are also arguing by good and necessary consequence. There is no express passage that says such things. And then third, the Baptists cannot point to a single example in the New Testament where one born into a Christian home is later baptized. There's no such example. There are conversions where people are brought in from outside, but there is not a single example of one who is born into a Christian home and later is baptized. Okay? So we've already proven the essential unity of the covenant of grace and the people of God. Proven that circumcision and baptism signify and seal the same things, and therefore the command and pattern of administration of the former, circumcision, necessarily applies to the latter, baptism, just like with the Sabbath day. And thus it follows by good and necessary consequence. Here's the case. Premise one, God commanded his people to apply the covenant sign of initiation to infants in the one covenant of grace. Premise two, God has nowhere repealed that command. Conclusion, therefore the command remains binding in the new covenant. It's over. But the thing is, the case for infant baptism doesn't just end there. And it certainly can't be said that it's an argument from silence alone, because it's an argument from positive command and positive lack of evidence for repeal. But it doesn't just rest on this lack of evidence for repeal. There's actually, in fact, above and beyond that, positive New Testament affirmations that this command and that this Abrahamic pattern continue on, assumed in the new covenant. So first, some affirming passages. We already read from Matthew 19:14. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, that "of such" is not a word that merely signifies likeness, but it signifies those of the same kind or class. So it's not speaking about the kingdom of heaven as of those who are like little children. That is stated elsewhere, but not here. of such signifies that whom Jesus is speaking about are those of the same kind or the same class, which are little children, clearly infants who were had to be brought to Jesus. And thus John Murray puts it well in light of this passage. We must conclude, therefore, that when Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God, he is not speaking of the class resembling little children, but is referring to little children themselves and affirms unmistakably that little children are members of the kingdom of God. Acts 2:39, after calling for those listening to repent and be baptized, Peter says, for the promise is to you and to your children. Okay, the promise, remember the promise of the covenants, plural, the promise signified in baptism, it is salvation through a mediator and the blessings which are found in him. That promise is for the adults and for their children. And thus that sign is to be applied to them, and in that the promises held forth to them to receive by faith alone. 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And in the Old Testament, to be unclean was to be one who was outside of the covenant people. And to be holy was to be one who was inside the covenant community. Okay, and so we must ask, what delineates one? What marks one as being inside of the covenant community? Well, it can be nothing else than the sign of initiation into, that you are in fact a member of that covenant community. But then we must ask, what is the sign in the new covenant of initiation into the covenant community? Well, it's baptism. And holy children must therefore receive the sign and seal of holiness and membership in the covenant community. Okay? In Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, as we saw very recently, at the beginning of Ephesians, Paul addresses who? The saints of God. And then who does he address in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4? The children. He calls for them to be raised according to the ways of the covenant. So we can ask again, how is it that these children are understood and recognized to be saints? That is, members of the holy covenant community, if not having received the sign of it. Baptism initiates one into the membership of the church. It's that simple. No baptism, no membership. You cannot claim that someone is a member of the church if they haven't been baptized into the church. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. Okay? No baptism, no membership. Then the next line of affirming evidence is that of the household baptisms. The household baptisms. Five mentioned in the New Testament. Acts 10 with Cornelius. Acts 16 with Lydia. Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. Acts 18 with Crispus. And 1 Corinthians 1 with Stephanus. Okay? And for a Baptist to say that four out of these five examples include statements along the lines of the entire household believing is to completely miss the argument. To completely miss the point and the force of the argument. That's not what's being argued at all, and it is absolutely irrelevant whether there were any infants in those households or not. It doesn't matter. It misses the point. Rather, the point of the arguments is that the household principle, command, and pattern established with Abraham continues in the new covenant. Romans 4:16, Abraham is the father of us all. Galatians 3:29, believers in Christ are Abraham's seed. John 8:39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if Abraham were your father, or if you were Abraham's children, rather, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham is the pattern. Abraham was given the command to apply the sign to his household. And it's not only never been repealed, but we have explicit evidence that the household principle, command, and pattern continued. Of Lydia, it's said in Acts 16, she and her household were baptized. That's Abraham. That's a daughter of Abraham walking in the pattern of Abraham. Okay, the same pattern established with Abraham. A head of household believes. The current members under that head's authority receive the sign, as well as all subsequent members who are born into that household. That's the pattern, that's the command, and it's affirmed across the pages of the New Testament. And then lastly, as far as the New Testament is concerned in the affirming evidence, is the principle of expansion. The principle of expansion. The new covenant is characterized by increased inclusiveness, not restricted exclusiveness. Okay? The gospel now goes out to every nation. Adult women now, as well as adult men, can receive the sign of initiation. And therefore, with no warrant whatsoever, to say that we're kicking out the babies is inconsistent with the fundamental principle of new covenant expansion. If anything, the logic is from adult men receiving it, now adult women, would be from infant babies to infant, or from infant baby boys to infant baby girls. That's consistent with the logic. It's not now women and let's cut off the babies. It's inconsistent with the fundamental principle, especially in light of the fact that, again, under the old covenant, baby boys received it. Makes no sense whatsoever. Now, that's the case for infant baptism. Two Adams, two covenants, essential unity of the one covenant of grace, unity of the people, unity of the signs, the principle of covenantal biblical interpretation, that once a command is given, it cannot be repealed unless it can be shown to be fulfilled, abrogated, or expired. The affirming evidence in the New Testament, the logic of good and necessary consequence, the household principle, and the principle of expansion. Thus is the case for infant baptism. And when it comes to the present applications. Briefly this morning, what I want us to remember and call everyone in here to is to remember the biblical teaching that just because one receives the sign of initiation into the covenant community does not mean that one is saved. We don't have time this morning, but the New Testament and the Old abundantly teach that the one people of God consists of believers and unbelievers alike. It is a mixed community until the day of consummation. So having now heard this word preached, and about to see the word visibly proclaimed as we witness this baptism, one thing you need to do first and foremost is to examine whether you are in the faith, whether you are an Ishmael or an Esau, that is, one who has received the sign of the covenant and yet was never of the covenant. As a communion of life, never was truly united to Jesus Christ spiritually by faith, or whether you are an Isaac or a Jacob, it is one who has not only received the sign, but has received the things signified by it through faith alone in Christ alone. So ask yourself, have you embraced wholly embraced the whole Christ by faith alone? Have you received and rested upon Him as prophet, priest, and king? Or do you trample the Son of God underfoot every time you walk into His house, because you walk in as a hypocrite, as an Esau or an Ishmael, coming to the worship of God, and yet having no saving relationship with Him? Beloved, He who searches the hearts, it is Christ Jesus. He knows. He knows your heart. He knows whether it's been united to His heart or not. So the question in which you must ask yourself this morning is, which words? Which words will you hear when He returns? Will you hear Him say to you, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you"? Will you hear from Him, "Enter into the joy of your Lord"? And you can know which words you'll hear, if you would but trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ crucified, who was dead and buried and raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He promises. He holds that promise to you out today, not only in this preached word, but in the visible sign of it. That if you would trust in Him and turn from your sins, He'd wash you. He'd wash you this morning. You may have taken a shower this morning. You may be clean on the outside, but if you're not in Christ, you are filth. Filth in your sin on the inside. But it must not have to be that way. He'd wash you. He'd wash your soul. Something only His blood can do. Something only His Spirit can do. He'd wash you this morning, clean and white as snow in your heart and in your soul. No stain. No stain is too deep. No sin is too great. The blood of Christ can't wash it away. And those of you that have believed in Jesus Christ this morning, then be encouraged and comforted by this word. As you heard this word, as you see this water momentarily wash Shiloh's head, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, then the seal of that covenant sign promises to you that just as surely as her head's going to be washed, just as surely as yours was washed, your body was washed by the water, so just as surely has your heart been washed by that washing of regeneration. It's just as surely, if you're in Christ. And thus the word says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Amen to that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we praise You for Your grace to us. This one amazing